Do you or are you keeping the main thing this holiday season? We know that, you know, Christ is the key word in Christmas. We know that the Savior coming to this world and redeeming anybody who would put their faith in Him is what this whole thing is all about. And while we know that, you know, the Bible does not say that Jesus was born on December 25th, and it's very unlikely He was born on December 25th, we do take this opportunity to celebrate the Savior. We take the time to celebrate the fact that God loved the world so much that He came down off His throne, subjected Himself to humility by becoming human, and that He walked amongst us, talked amongst us, loved us, showed us the Father's heart. And so as we continue on in our series, The Word Became Flesh, again, we're dealing with understanding the five W's of God becoming human. And the five W's, of course, are the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why. So we covered last week the why. We looked at John 3:16, and it's because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save it, right? So now we really want to emphasize the who. Understanding who it is that became flesh. So today we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. And man, that first sentence just knocks it out the park. We could probably go home after that one, but I got some obligations to fulfill, so we'll be here later. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So He is the first in everything. For God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Who became flesh, right? In a world of, we know there's not many gods, we know there's only one true God. But in a world where people believe that there's endless possibilities of gods, who is this God that became flesh? And we know it's the God of the Bible. We know it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know it is Yahweh, and that all those names, and there's many more, boil down to Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. So principle one, number one today is Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, is the supreme and ultimate revelation of God Himself to humanity. Right? Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, is a supreme and ultimate revelation of God Himself to humanity. Again, we see that in verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So I want to take some time and explain, not because you don't understand, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I want to explain further so that you can explain this to others when they say, you know, one of the questions that the children would have dealt with today was, how can Jesus be both the Son of God and God, right? And the thing about it is that there's a fancy theological term called theophany. Theos meaning God, funny meaning appearance. So God has revealed himself to his creation, to his people, since the very beginning. And we see this in what are called theophanies in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have what's called a Christophany, appearance of the Christ, but I'll get to that in a minute. So there's something common about God appearing to his people in the Old Testament. Usually when God appears, he initiates the encounter. So you're going to see these commonalities. God initiates the encounter. He brings previously unknown good news or a promise. It can involve, it doesn't always involve, but it can involve some type of miraculous action or provision. And it results in greater worship of God by that individual and usually by that family and by that generation and etc. So here are a few examples of Old Testament theophanies. In Genesis chapter 18 and verses 1 through 15, the Lord appears to Abram at the trees of Mamre as three men. So I'm giving you the text so you can go back and look at it for yourself, right? So not only are these, so I want you to pay attention because there's human theophanies or appearance of human theophanies, and then there's non-human theophanies. So we're going to look at that in a minute. So first, he's three humans in Genesis chapter 18. If that's not a foreshadowing of the Trinity later on that we're going to learn about, I don't know what is, but anyways. Secondly, the Lord appeared to Jacob as a man and wrestled him in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24-32. We have a non-human theophany, which is the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God's in the burning bush talking to Moses. The Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt. Here's another non-human one. And through the wilderness after the Exodus as a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. So that's a double theophany. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. Another theophany is when God appears as an angel. It was called the angel of the Lord, which must be distinguished from an angel of the Lord. I mean, an angel, A-N. So the angel of the Lord versus an angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verse 35. And then the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife in Judges chapter 13. That's Samson's parents. So one other one was when the Lord appeared as a fourth man walking around in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even the king's exclamation was, he looks as one of the son of the gods. Daniel chapter 3. So theophanies, the revelation of God himself to humanity, and as you can see, he was doing it even as a human being way back then. And so there's a reason he did that, and there's a reason he upgrades to the supreme revelation that is Jesus. And I think we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So these theophanies are some of the ways, right? We also know God spoke to people through visions, through dreams. They would hear voice. And so long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. God promised everything to the son as an inheritance, and through the son, he created the universe. The sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the sun is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. So again, Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, is a supreme and ultimate revelation of God himself to humanity. We're going to build on that. I started with the question, how can Jesus be the Son of God and God? And I think you're going to be able to answer it as we go through this sermon. So you don't have the final answer yet, but you're starting to see the pieces. Principle number two, through Jesus Christ, we're able to experience God's unfiltered heart, thought, words and actions for ourselves. So we're going to go to John chapter 14 for this one. And this is where it's really going to hit home, I think. John chapter 14, starting with verse 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples shortly before he's about to be arrested, shortly before he goes to Gethsemane. And it says, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, which is one of his apostles, said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. So what does it mean that we experience God's unfiltered heart, thoughts, words, and actions for ourselves through Jesus? We see Jesus' disposition towards the marginalized. We see how much he loves the sinner. We see how much he loves the lost. We see how much he hates religious hypocrisy. We see the things he cares about. We see that he weeps when we die. He cares. You ever thought about that? Right? Alan did a great job talking about, you know, for a lot of us, this season is going to be celebration and parties, and that's wonderful. But for probably just as many people, it's going to be a time of darkness, a time of suffering, a time of bad memories. And so I am so comforted to know, you know, and if we think about Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, prior to Lazarus being, you know, dying and Jesus coming to resurrect him, he, at least scripturally, we don't see much connection between Jesus and Lazarus. We see Jesus' connection with Mary and Martha. And so just because Mary and Martha are so pained by the dying of their brother, we see Jesus break down and weep. Doesn't that comfort you to know that, you know what, when our loved ones die, when our loved ones are suffering, that we're actually not alone? That God also weeps with us because he understands the pain? Because he's been here, because he's done that? And so as we look at how Jesus treats children and how he gives women a place of honor, we see the real heart of God in every instance. And it shows us that beyond our fellow human beings that are flawed and sinful just like us, we see the true heart of God. And so this is why Jesus is the unfiltered experience of God for us. Principle number three, through Jesus Christ, we are given the opportunity to understand that God's ultimate purpose for humanity is not to judge and to destroy, but to reconcile, to renew, and to save. Right? The ultimate purpose for humanity. We were created for love. We were created for relationship. We were created for worship. That's God's original plan. And just because sin has distorted all doesn't mean that his plan has changed. This is why he's in the business of reconciling and renewing and saving. And of course, we saw that last week in John 3:16 and 17 when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So don't read this as to say God will not judge and God will not destroy. Of course he's going to, because he's the righteous, holy one. But that's not his desire. That's not his main goal. His main goal is to reconcile and to renew and to save. And again, because Jesus came to this earth, because God put on flesh, because he subjected himself to every human experience, even being born the regular human way, we can know that this is true. Principle number four, through belief in Jesus Christ, we are granted God's power through the Holy Spirit to better understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love is. Christ came to give us a four-dimensional picture of the depth of God, and God is infinitely more, has infinite more dimensions than four, but that's what we have as human beings. And he showed us how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And so while we'll always be tempted by, oh, you know, when things are going wrong, God might be ignoring me, or God might be mad at me, or this might be a punishment. You know, sometimes it could be true, but I would say most of the time it's not. The appearance of Jesus Christ, the supreme revelation of God, helps us to get back to the facts. And if we remember his love, and we remember what he said and what he did, then it should shake us out of temptation and bring us back to reality. The way I look at it is this way, and I think the Hebrews chapter 1, this is my interpretation of it. God did speak through many prophets and many messengers, but the problem is that it was always through another person, right? It wasn't God directly. And so even when it's somebody directly telling you, communication is a funny thing. You could be saying one thing, but a person's hearing something else. You may have meant to say this, but what you actually said was this. So the dynamics of communication does not guarantee that what I'm saying is what you're hearing. And I see this dynamic in relationship all the time, right? For those of you that have spouses, for those of you that have children, even adult children, you know, you said something, but it wasn't taken the way you wanted it to be said. You heard something and maybe you didn't interpret it the way it was supposed to be said. And so the reality is by God putting on flesh and coming to this world, it removes all the extra barriers and layers of so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that. And we can just go back and look at, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus think? How did Jesus feel? And these are concrete facts that should keep bringing us back into the love of God, allowing us to grow deeper in the love of God. Principle number 5, although sin has thoroughly distorted Christ's work in creation, as God in the flesh, he alone has the power to restore it to its original condition and to reconcile it to God. Okay? Sin has thoroughly distorted Christ's work of creation, but as God in the flesh, he alone has the power to restore it to its original condition and to reconcile it to God. When we go to verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is why God, you know, goes back to the why. God had to come to, he didn't have to come. God chose to come to our sinful fallen world because it was going to be the best way to redeem. It was going to be the best way to show the reality of who he is, what he wants, and what he can do. And so as we think about that, this is why we know he's God. Because nobody else can do these things. Nobody else can walk on water. Nobody else can produce food from thin air. Nobody else can heal. Nobody else can cast out demons the way he did regularly, often, and with, it didn't cost him anything. He wasn't depleted by it. He didn't charge money for it. It's just God in all his grace and all his kindness showing us who he really is. Principle number 6, Christ supreme over all of creation And his supremacy is supposed to manifest itself most visibly and most gloriously in the church, which is his body. This is the thing. If we know, and we do know, that Jesus is God in the flesh, we know he reigns over everyone and everything, even those that don't believe. Don't you think that his might and his love and his power should be seen through us as the foremost example of who he is? This is the way he designed it. But we know, to our shame as humans, to our shame as Christians, this is not always the case. And I think we need to understand that there's some confession that has to go on. There's some repentance that has to go on. There's some change that has to happen. Because the same way that every human being on this earth can understand God in a crystal clear picture through Jesus, others are supposed to understand Jesus through our walk with him. It's supposed to be evident in our relationships, evident in the way we speak, evident in the way we think, evident in the way we invest in things that we care about, evident in the things that we don't do because we know we shouldn't do. So part of this understanding the who and the why is understanding our part. It's another sermon series part, but that's what happens now. Now that Christ came, now that God put on flesh, now that he lived a sinless life, now that he sacrificed himself on the cross for us, now that he's resurrected and living back sitting back on the throne, what does this mean for us? It's not today, but I want you to think about that. What's the reality now? Now that I know this, what's next? And principle number 7, anyone can be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of the faith of Jesus Christ. It's going to read that again. Anyone can be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of the faith of Jesus Christ. So this is a distinction that is very important. We are saved by grace through faith, through our faith in Jesus. But our faith in Jesus fails all the time. Does it not? We see it biblically, right? Jesus' disciples, you know, they doubt him. They don't understand. They do the wrong thing. And what does he say? You still have such little faith? You still have no faith? So the reality is we can't be saved by our faith because our faith fails. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ because his faith did not fail. And this is the distinction about being the Son of God and God at the same time. Son of God does not mean, you know, God procreated him. Son of God refers to the fact that he became human. And just to give you a quick example, Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus, is later called in the scriptures the son of perdition. Well, perdition is not his daddy's name. We know his dad. I think his dad's name was John, I think, in the text. So I think his dad's name is John, but he's later called the son of perdition, meaning of lostness. There's more definitions for it. But it's referred to the fact that it's an adjective for what you represent. It's an adjective for what you resemble and for what you have brought forth. And so when we call Jesus the Son of God, and the reason that the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus for allowing himself to be called the Son of God is because they knew that to be the Son of God was to be God. That's something that's lost to us today because it's not a part of our understanding and our culture or our grammar. But in the original audience, this is exactly why they're trying to stone him. Because they understood, if you're called the Son of God, you're saying you're God and now you need to die because you blasphemous. And so, Son of God means he is God. And here's the funny thing about the way Satan works. Maybe it's impressive. Do you know that every kingdom of man that has become a superpower in this world, that their leader always proclaims themselves the son of God? Did you know that? Ramses and the pharaohs, what were they considered? The son of Ra, which is the son of God. If you actually look at the kingdoms, they always call themselves the son of God, because that was Satan's counterfeit to when Jesus would come as the real son of God, God in the flesh. And so again, I go back to not de-emphasizing that we're supposed to have faith in Jesus, of course. But the reason you don't need to fear God, as far as, so I like to distinguish between fear and reverence, a difference in our language today. We're always reverent of God. We love God. We respect God. We see him as holy. So we don't just approach him in any kind of way. But the reason I don't fear God, I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of God because I know God, because I know his love, I know his ways, and because I know that even when I fail, when my faith fails, I'm not saved by my faith alone. I'm saved by the perfect faith of the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, that is Jesus Christ our King. Am I making sense to you? Anyone can be saved by his faith if we put our faith in him. Amen. Lord God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that even though you exist in a Trinity and we don't even understand the full concept, you've given us enough to understand and to believe, but we don't get it all. We know it. And you know it. That even through all that, somehow, some way, with all your power and all your wisdom and all your holiness and all your might, you decided to get off the throne. The second member of the Trinity sent here to this earth, corrupted, wicked, evil. And you chose to subject yourself to every process of humanity, even including childbirth, because you loved your creation that much. Because you care enough to come and show who you really are to every human being on this planet. We know that we don't have the privilege of seeing you in real life the way our spiritual ancestors did. But we believe, Lord, through your track record, that is your 66 love letters in the Bible that show us who you are. Lord, we thank you for giving up your privileges and your rights to come here to this earth, to serve us, your enemies, your fallen children, your rebellious children, to walk amongst us, to talk with us, to love on us, to heal us, to teach us, because you are the one true God. But we thank you, because we have never deserved it. We don't deserve it now, and we never will. But the fact that you could do this and that you did do this shows us the reality of who you are. So we thank you, Lord, because you alone are worthy. You alone deserve all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. And Lord, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us be more like Jesus, that we would be more selfless in our service to you, Lord. Not that we forget about ourselves, not that we become a welcome match for people, but that we see our value as coming from you. And that driven by our intimate relationship with you, we're able to serve others and love others in the same way, even though they don't deserve. Lord, help us to reflect your heart, your mind, your thought, your soul. Help us to be like you. Help us to engage in incarnational mission just like our Lord and Savior. And when we see the miracles happening, and when we see your power poured out, when we see people being saved, when we see lives being radically transformed, we will be oh so careful to give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, because we love you and we love you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray.